In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. First of all, I want to say that it's nice to have a little connection with those who cannot be here. And it's very profound and meaningful. And it's really been a joy to my heart. The isolation that we all feel is, I think, very deep and very profound. And it's because we love each other so much. And when we're together, we feel, as it were, the love of one another's hearts. And it's difficult to feel that same thing in absence of one another. And yet, it seems that to be able to at least communicate and to see one another in this way, it is a tremendous boost and a tremendous help. And may God help all of you and help all of us. Today, we celebrate the feast of St. John the Latter. And it's placed here for our edification and for our instruction. And St. John was, as a very young man, he was born in Syria. And in probably about 525. And when he was 16 years old, he went to St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai, and which is at the base of Mount Sinai. And for those who've had the advantage of going to Mount Sinai, you just hear that he went to the base of the mountain of Mount Sinai to enter the monastery of St. Catherine's, and you know that this is a profound and unique place. There are no words which can describe the holiness of this place. And this is where, of course, Moses received the law and saw the backsides of God, as it were, which the Holy Fathers tell us. Seeing the backside of God's meant seeing the uncreated energies of God. And so it is, if you have had the opportunity or not, when one climbs Mount Sinai, typically you start about 2:30 in the morning, and you wind your way up through paths, with Bedouin boys usually as your guides. And so you wind your way up through the paths in the darkness. And as you approach the top of the mountain, you'll note that the sun begins to shine. So the rising of the sun shines. And the atmosphere there is very clear and pure. At least the back when I went to Matsus Grisenia, back in 1980, I mean, there is absolutely no industrial smog. And because of the desert, there's very, very little moisture in the air. And when you look out over the mountain at the rising of the sun, it is an experience that truly opens your heart and enlightens your mind. And it reminds me so much of the hymn that we sing in the evening, even though this is the rising of the sun, it's the same phenomenon, and how we sing, O joyous light of the holy glory, the immortal, heavenly, holy, blessed Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, we're talking about the light of God in the hymn of in Vespers. And it says, having come to the setting of the sun, and having beheld the evening light, we praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God. Meet it is for thee at all times to be praised with reverent voices, O Son of God, giver of life, wherefore the world doth glorify thee. And while this is the evening hymn, in reality, it does really express this whole amazing sense of that when we see the sun rising or setting, and for those who have this, the inclination and also have the faith, you see the very glory of God. how God's glory permeates our creation, and God reveals himself through the glory that we see. And so St. John went to Mount Sinai, and he put himself under the guidance of the abbot Materius, who taught him the spiritual life. And so here he was, and his elder, he was with his elder for 19 years. His elder then died. And so at that point, St. John decided to even go into a more strict obedience. And there's a cell, a little hut, you might say, of stone, a good long walk from the monastery. And St. John went to the hut, and there he isolated himself for many years. And finally, when he was at 70 years old, the monks in the monastery would come to him. St. John, when he lived in the hut, he had the Holy Scriptures. He had works of the Holy Fathers. And so he studied them continuously and intensively, in addition to which he spent his time in unceasing prayer and entering into the glory of God. And the fathers would come to his hut and knock on his door, and he wouldn't let anyone in, but he would talk to them through the door and give them spiritual advice. And finally, they begged St. John to come to the monastery and be their abbot, and he consented. And he was the abbot for only 4 years, and he foresaw his repose, and he went back to his hut, and there he spent the last few years of his life, and reposed at the age of 79. So this is our St. John. I mean, in reality, we don't know a great deal about him. But he, we know that he was a holy father, and we also know that he was actually in his own lifetime known throughout the world. For example, Gregory the Great, who was Pope of Rome during that time, appealed to him for prayers. He sent messengers and appealed to him for prayers. And people came from great and long distances just to stand outside the door of his hut and to receive words of wisdom and guidance. And so in the latter part of his life, the abbot John of the Raithu, of the monastery at Raithu, on the shores of the Red Sea, asked him to basically write down his thoughts about the spiritual life and how the spiritual life would be led. And St. John accepted this, and this is what brought about the writing of the Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John. And he was inspired by the vision of Jacob from the Old Testament, and it says in Genesis, "Now Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there all night, and he took one of the stones and put it at his head and laid down to sleep. And Jacob then dreamed, and in the dream he saw that a ladder was set up on the earth, and it reached up to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending. And the Lord stood above and said, 'I am the Lord.'" And so St. John was inspired by this for his work. It's also true that he was inspired by the Holy Mountain, and there's a staircase. When you first go up the mountain, you go up this winding back and forth, switchback trail, which is a vigorous hike for anyone. And on the other side, the mountain, there is a set of stone stairs that, were built into the mountain. And I forget how many steps, but it's in, 500 or more steps. And walking up the stairs is really difficult. And so we wind our way up the back, and when we come down the mountain, we use the stairs. And that set of stairs is called Jacob's Ladder, which rises and brings you up to the heavenly vision that Moses had on, on Mount Sinai. And so, for our edification, John actually gives us a very practical work. And without getting into the detail, I just want to read some of the steps in the ladder. The first step is renunciation of the world. And you hear this, and you say, renunciation of the world. And, of course, we are carnal-minded. So, how do you renounce the world? We have to live in the world. And we're surrounded by all kinds of physical things, and we interact with them for our own needs and for our own pleasure. And how do you renounce the world? But I think that there is, so the question is, how does his teaching apply to those of us who live in the world? And I think it's pretty clear that even though we live in the world, we can make very clear decisions about what it is important to us and what is not important to us. And I think that one of the victories of the devil has been materialism, namely that we are very deeply committed to our participation in and our mingling with the world and the spirit of the world and its attachment to created things. When in reality, what our Holy Father John would teach us is that we have to renounce the world, which means renounce our attachment to the things of the world. That's what it really means. And for what end? So that we can turn our mind and our heart to God, and we can behold the vision, as it were, of the uncreated light. Now, obviously, that's a very, very exalted state, to behold the vision of the uncreated light. But in reality, we ought to desire it. And if we only think of it in simple terms of we should desire salvation. We should want in our whole heart to enter into the kingdom of heaven here on earth, even as it was taught in the Gospels, and so that we will enter the kingdom of heaven on high. And in order to do this, we have to renounce the world. And the second step is we have to achieve detachment. That's interesting, because they're very closely. So we renounce the world, and that's a very strong statement, isn't it? But now we have to detach. And it's interesting because when you think of people who are getting older, and some who are very elderly, and they can actually see their end, the end of their life. And maybe with many years still, but still, can they get to the point where you realize this is a temporal life? And it's as though what happens, whether we decide to detach or whether it's imposed upon us, we have to detach from the things of the world and all of its glory and all of its pride, and we do. It's a material reality. Toward the end of our lives, we must detach. And for those who embrace detachment and turn their hearts and minds to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ and try to dwell continuously in the remembrance of God, the detachment becomes a joy. A light comes to the soul, both a light of God's glory, but also a lightness where we're not held down, and we don't have this weight upon us. And so this detachment is necessary for the spiritual life. And he's speaking, of course, to in the beginning to young novices and people who are training and young in age who are taught to learn detachment before the circumstances of old age and impending death come to us, where in many cases people cannot detach and they die very unhappy and difficult lives, feeling somehow that they have been forsaken. And if they feel this, and many do feel forsaken, it's because they themselves have not detached from the world and attached themselves to God. And the next step is on exile or pilgrimage. And this, of course, is it's really the first three steps, I think, are very closely related. And that we become exiles. We leave our homeland and go on this pilgrimage toward eternal salvation. And it's not necessarily that we physically go on the pilgrimage, but spiritually we go on this pilgrimage. And the pilgrimage is to climb, as it were, the holy mountain of Sinai and to share in the vision of the uncreated light that Moses dwelt in as he received the law and instructions from God on high. And the fourth step, and we won't do very many of these because we could do this for an hour or so, but the fourth step is blessed and ever memorable obedience. Think of that. Blessed and ever memorable obedience. And we have, once again, we have natural, very clear, natural circumstances in which this can be, which can be used to understand obedience. I mean, for example, little children, when before they learn about the circumstances of life and its dangers and so on, need to be trained in obedience in order to follow those things that are necessary to keep them safe, and also obedience to learn those things which will give fulfillment to their lives. And when you have disobedient children and you're walking, let's say, in a crowd, they can become instantly lost, or they might run across the street and be struck by a car. And so we have these natural, you know, these natural images of why obedience is necessary. But that same obedience, which we know in our carnal minds and in the world, has to be applied to those of us who seek the spiritual life. We must obey the commandments of God. And not only obey the commandments of God, but obey the governing principles of life in the Holy Church. And because why? Because obedience undercuts pride and self-will. And what God wants to do is he wants to set us free. Set us free from what? First, free from our passions and free from our pride and free from our self-will, and gather us up into his glory, into his love. And so it requires obedience. And it's very, very difficult. I know it from personal experience. It's very difficult to keep the obediences every day, morning and night, of reverence and piety and in love in search of salvation. It's very difficult to keep the obediences, and here is the fourth step. And then he says in the fifth step, and maybe this will be the last one, that we need to painstakingly, achieve repentance, which constitutes the life of holy convicts. Now this is interesting, there's a chapter here that he talks about those who have great sins in his work. Those who are unable to be obedient and so on, they're sent into isolation, and which is called the prison in the latter. And it's very difficult for people to read that chapter, I think, for those of us we live in the world. It's difficult to read it, and yet what he's saying is, in order to achieve repentance, you have to feel the loss. You have to feel the loss. And so, in the same way that a prison type of life for monastics who are unable to keep their obedience humiliates them and subjugates them so that they can, through prayer, find repentance. So we ourselves, by keeping our role in obedience and by separating ourselves from the world, can, through this exercise, achieve repentance. So, brothers and sisters in Christ our God, I'm going to leave this there just finish with reminding. We need to remind ourselves that there are some people for whom the created world is a wisdom into the heavenly realm that calls us men and women together to worship the eternal God and Creator. And it's true. I mean, there are people who see beauty and they have an aesthetic experience which is very personal, in a sense. It's just something that happens with them. And some people have profound and astonishing aesthetic experiences. And this is why great music and great art and so on can be so moving. And yet, the same people who have these aesthetic experiences, which are moving into some degree for them, life-changing within the context of the world, it's not the same thing as having a sense of the presence of God. And so as we encounter the beauty and the glory, as it were, of the creation, our hearts and minds need to look at the beauty and then rise up and behold the God who created this beauty and gave it to us for our salvation. And of course, we know that for most people, it seems these days, the totality of their lives is the existence within the realm of material life and death and corruption. And that these two are they're oppositional, as it were. And we also know that those who love God and have spiritual vision pass through the veil of the material reality into the heavenly realm and eternal life. We should pray that we achieve spiritual vision, so that when we look at all of the beauty and all of its structure and all its integrity and the mystery of how things are bound together and distinguished and so on in our created world, that we always remember and see the Creator, that clearly the world we live in, is given to us by the hand of God. This is bad news to the atheist, but it's the truth. And you can see it, and you see it in the plants, you see it in rocks and minerals, and you see it in the structure of everything that you see, really, in its structure, in its beauty. You can see the hand of God. And without the hand of God, it would not exist. So, brothers and sisters in Christ our God, let us finish our Lenten pilgrimage with our hearts and minds held up toward the heavenly realm, and that we finish it in obedience to the commandments of our Lord and God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in prayer, in fasting, and in repentance. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.